For the last 2 weeks, we've talked about Antichrist and false teachers. And in those 2 weeks, we've differentiated between that Antichrist and the many Antichrists that will come into the life of the church. And this is part of what John calls the last hour. And you remember from the resurrection of Christ to the end of the world, John classifies all of that as the last hour. And it's that time when Christianity would flourish throughout the world. And it has, we're promised by John that there will be that Antichrist, and that many Antichrists will arise throughout the history of the church. So, what is the church to do with this? We hear a message on that Antichrist, and we hear a message on many Antichrists, and what do we do with that? What are you to do as a believer in Christ? Well, we see today that following these several warnings against false teachers, the Apostle John encourages the church towards a genuine Christianity. He says, here's Antichrist and there's false teachers, but the encouragement for you is to and towards a genuine Christianity. That's the cure for false Christianity. The title of the sermon is the cure for false Christianity. There it is. Genuine Christianity. That may seem a bit obvious, but it is the cure that the apostle puts forward. When I was a kid, I would go to coin shows with my grandfather. And like many grandfathers, he started me on a Lincoln penny collection. You know, you can get a book and you can begin filling all of the little spots where Lincoln pennies go from year to year. And you may know this or you might not know this, but the Lincoln penny first came out in 1909. That's the first year for the Lincoln penny. And it replaced the Indian head penny, which probably has a different name now. But it was used from the 1850s until 1908. And among that Lincoln penny collection, there are a few coins that stand out as very rare and quite valuable. And one of those that is among the more rare, but it's still affordable for collectors, is the 1931 penny that was struck at the U.S. Mint in San Francisco. It's referred to as the 1931S. So I remember as a kid seeing that penny at one of the coin shows, and the dealer telling me how many counterfeits were in circulation even among collections. And he showed me a counterfeit that he owned, and it looked great. Little kid, not a great eye for these things. But he showed me the 1931S, and he said to look at it, and then he showed me a genuine 1931S. And said, compare the three in the date with the three in the date. And when you compare them, it becomes clear that the date in the counterfeit is manipulated from a different year. And it shows itself to be a fake. Now, why am I rambling on and on about Lincoln pennies? It's because in the history of the church, and even today, false prophets will rise up. False versions of Christianity will rise up. And what is the church to do? John helps us by pointing us to the genuine article. He points us to the real 1931S as the cure for false Christianity rather than the false 1931S that's just a penny and pretty much worthless. Now let's look at what John does here today as he's giving us this cure. The first thing that he encourages the church towards as a cure for false Christianity is he says that the church, you must recognize and have. You must recognize and have. Look at verses 22 and 23. Verses 22 and 23 are what we would call parallelism. Parallelism is telling us the same truth, but from different angles. So he tells us one thing, and then he tells us something else. But he's telling us that so that we would only see one idea there. They're parallels. Now look at these two verses. Listen to what John does. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. You see, what John is doing here is he's telling us that there is a connection between denying the Father and the Son and confessing the Son. They're parallel. One denies the Father and the Son. One confesses the Father and the Son. He's wanting us to put these together to make one truth, to point us in one direction. You might remember that we said at the beginning of this series that there was something of what we were calling the proto-Gnostics that were around during John's time. Proto means first, and Gnostic is knowledge. And they were teachers that were saying that they had certain knowledge of God or certain knowledge of Christ that was revealed to them, but it was not revealed in the Word of God. And you had to go to them to specifically get the truth of genuine Christianity. You might remember that. Now, these proto-Gnostics were teaching false doctrines concerning Christ that is infecting the church. And part of that teaching was that the man Jesus, at his baptism, had the Christ descend upon him. And through his 3 years of teaching, he was teaching as Jesus Christ, the God-man, and then at his crucifixion, the Christ is removed from Jesus. If that sounds wrong to you, you're right. It's super wrong. But that's part of the teaching, the false teaching that was going around in the time of the early church as a way of protecting Christ from sin. So even with good intentions, the church is falling into error, or part of the church is falling into error. The proto-Gnostics, or these heretics, they didn't know what to do with this. And they become heretics in their reception of this teaching. There was a denial of the Son, a denial of Jesus Christ. And John says it is a denial of the Father. Who is the liar but he who denies the Son? who is Antichrist, but he who denies the Father and the Son. You see, John is telling us that when we fall into heresy concerning the Son, when we fall into heresy concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, we make God out to be a liar. Who is the liar? But he who denies the Son. And this problem of falling in the doctrine of Christ, falling into heresy, it's a problem that the church has struggled with, or parts of the church have always struggled with misunderstanding who Jesus Christ is. William Hendrickson, a 20th century Reformed theologian, he said, "In every century and every age, men refuse to acknowledge the Christ of the Scriptures. Some deny the virgin birth, the resurrection, the ascension, the promise of Jesus' return. Others distinguish between Jesus of Nazareth and the exalted Christ. And still others reject his divinity or his humanity. In short, everyone who repudiates the biblical teaching that Christ is the Son of God and the Son of Man deceives himself and is a liar." You see, there's so many ways to fall into this problem of denying the Son. It's not always just outright and obvious, "Oh, I don't believe in Jesus." It's often subtle, like we said last week, and crafty. All of these aspects of who Jesus Christ is important and necessary for us to confess as Christians. We confess that Jesus Christ is fully God. We confess that Jesus Christ is fully man. We confess the natures of Christ. We confess the personhood of Christ. We confess that Jesus has fully accomplished redemption for his people. And there are some that reject atonement. There are some that reject the exclusivity of Jesus as the only way to the Father. And all of these different ways of rejecting him, they're not just rejections of the Son, but rejections of the Father. They reject God in this denial. We can think of our own day. We can think of the pop culture Jesus that's a good man and a liberator of the oppressed. Or we can think of liberal Jesus, the good teacher, the moral instructor. We can think of the Oprah Jesus, the one way among many, or the Joel Osteen Jesus that says he is a provider of wealth and self-image. Or we could talk about a Roman Catholic Jesus that says that Jesus started salvation and you must finish it on your own with sacraments and good works. Or we could talk about Universalist Jesus that says that everyone is going to go to heaven. You can think of all of these and so many more. And they're false Christs. They're denials of the Son. John says they are antichrist. It's all antichrist. Our Pew Bible has a definite article there. It's not necessary in the Greek. It's better that it's not, because there's so many that fall into that category. So what does John say? He says, recognize Jesus. Have Jesus. acknowledge Jesus. Our Pew Bible says, confess. Friends, are you confessing the Jesus Christ of the Scriptures? Are you confessing the same Christ that walked with this Apostle John? The same Christ that told John from his fleshly lips to abide in him? The same Christ on whom John rested, even knowing that he is the Son of God. Is this your Christ? Confess him. If you believe, confess him. Acknowledge him. And I know that in one sense this sounds really intellectual. Like, figure out all the Christology that theology teaches and then check a box. I'm not saying to just go into my study and pull down a systematic theology and read the whole Christology section and say, yep, I'm with you, Pastor Nathan. I agree. We're there. You see, this is not merely a theological problem, although it is a theological problem. It's not merely a theological problem. We can't just have the right boxes checked where we say, sure, intellectually I'm there, I understand. It's more than that. Look at verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. No one who confesses the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses has the Father. You see, there's this confessional or intellectual endeavor, and John says it's not enough. There is ownership. He or she who confesses has the Son. You see, this is the language of the hands of faith reaching out and grabbing a hold of Christ. Do you have the Son? It's that experiential component. It's not just an intellectual confession, but it is a reaching out with our hands of faith to the point where we are able to understand or to say or to confess that we have the Son. It's something of an experiment, isn't it? John's saying, well, look over there. There's these false Christs. There's these false confessions. These are not the real thing. And look at the Christ of the Scriptures. And look at what the New Testament confesses about Jesus. Experiment. Is it here or is it here? We reach out and we cling and we hold to the Christ of the Scriptures. He who confesses has. It's the real thing. It is true. It is right. Can you say, I have the Son? Can you say, Pastor Nathan, I have Christ? Because that's different than saying, yeah, Pastor Nathan, I agree I generally agree with what you're saying. Great. Do you have Christ? And yet John moves us beyond that. He does tell us to recognize and to have, to confess and to hold onto. But at the same time, John tells us that we are to remember and abide. And this is our second heading. Remember and abide. Look at verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. What John is doing in this verse is he's pointing you to what you have heard from the beginning. And he's encouraging you to abide in that word. Our translation begins with, let what you heard. And the first Greek word in that sentence, it could be continue or remain. The New King James has, therefore, let. John is contrasting here. He's saying that there's all of these false teachers outside of the church and even inside of the church, and they're molesting the people of God with false doctrine and false Christs. But as for you, therefore, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. What is that which the church has heard from the beginning? If we go back to John 10 that we read, Jesus says, abide in me, let my word abide in you. That which we are called to remember and to abide in is here the word of God. Calvin says, when he says from the beginning, he does not mean merely that antiquity alone was sufficient to prove doctrines true, but as he has already shown, they had been rightly instructed in the pure gospel of Christ. He concludes that they ought of right to continue in it. In this order ought to be especially noticed. Hence discrimination ought to be exercised so that a reason for our faith is made evident from God's word. And then in great Calvin-esque language, he says, then let inflexible perseverance follow. You see, the word of God is that which abides in the heart and in the mind of the individual Christian. Genuine believers will fill their hearts and fill their minds with the word of God. And it is that which you heard from the beginning. Think back with me. Think back when you were first a believer, when you were first saved. And for some of you, that may be a really clear time in your life where you say, you know, Pastor Nathan, I was this, and this happened. And God revealed Himself in His Word, and I fell to Christ. And then this happened. That's great. And others of you will say, Pastor Nathan, I was baptized here. I was 8 days old. I don't ever remember not trusting in Christ. I don't ever remember not believing the gospel. And you know what? That's good. That also is right. But I would encourage you to dig. Because I would imagine that there is a time in your life, and you may not have a date, but there may be a season in your life when you begin to dig into God's Word. You began to read God's Word. And you began to dig more deeply into God's Word. And maybe that copy of the Bible of yours, maybe it's filled with all sorts of ugly highlights and really bad underlines and tons of words in the margins. And that's evidence of your digging. Do you abide in that word? You see, there is a time for every Christian, a time that marks something of a beginning or something of a season where it is common to all of us where we begin to dig into that word and realize that there is life in that word. And maybe you added sermons. For me, I was reading sermons. There wasn't sermon audio when I became a Christian. But for some of you, maybe you listened to many sermons, and in your car, you're listening to sermons, and you're reading good books, you're reading good Reformed literature, and you're adding that as a way to continue to dig and to dig and to dig into God's Word. The Bible ought to be filling you. You ought to be able to describe yourself as one that abides in that word. And that will look a little different for each of us. You may, like one podcast I heard a couple of weeks ago, a woman that was converted to Christ. She was an English professor at the time. She didn't know how to read the Bible, and she said she read it 4 times straight through in the period, I think it was 2 months. Just boom, 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 boom. That may not be your experience, not my experience. But ask yourself, are you abiding in that word? Are you inside of that book? Because Jesus connects that with abiding in Him. Do you remember that time when maybe you couldn't get enough of God's Word, and you studied it and you read it? Maybe you're stale now. Maybe your Christian life is stale. Maybe you would describe yourself as backsliding. Maybe your heart is cold. As you think of Christ, and that manifests itself in certain ways. You don't love the church like you used to. You don't get as excited about the Word of God as you used to. You don't get excited about Christ as you used to. Maybe you come here and quietly or not so quietly, you spend your time criticizing the preaching and the fact that the pastor can't even read the psalms that are written on the bulletin, and maybe you go home and you say, you know, I just don't get anything from Pastor Nathan's sermons. There's nothing in there for me. Friends, I would encourage you, not because I'm defending my own preaching, but I would defend the fact that it is probably the case that you are growing cold. Growing cold occurs, and we are more open to sickness, spiritual sickness, where antichrists are able to come in, and the world is able to come in and offer you something warm in place of Christ. Do you know that rainy season that we all look forward to? And sometimes the first rain within that rainy season is that fast and furious and heavy downpour that cleans off the streets and clears the air and cleans the dust off the plants. Do you know how much watering that does? Very little. Because the ground is hard. The water runs off and it's wasted in the Pacific. But when the slow and deep and gentle rains that turn our golden hills to emerald, when those slow and deep and gentle rains come, they make our hillsides bloom, don't they? And John here offers us a cure for false Christianity. And that cure is not going to come to you because your Bible collects dust from Sunday afternoon until Sunday morning. And you come here and you get bombarded with preaching and bombarded with psalm singing and bombarded with the reading of chapters of Scripture and bombarded with Jesus talk. It is not going to water your soul because you don't abide. Abide in the Word. Let the Scriptures water your hardened soil of a life and make its way deep within you. Do the Scriptures abide in you? Is the Word of God indwelling you so that when ethical questions come to your mind and you need to wrestle through those, that it's the Word of God that's coming to the forefront? Or when a friend says, "What would you do about this?" and the Scriptures come forth? Or when you think about your pet sin and those things that you struggle with the most, are the excuses the first things that come to your mind, or the pop psychology that comes to your mind, or all of the reasoning that the world brings? Do those things come to your mind, or does Christ and His Word come to your mind? Abide in that Word. Abide in that Word as you abide in the Son. The Word of God is the means of grace that God uses to keep us. Pursue the pure Word of God. pursue the teaching that is founded upon God's word alone. Paul instructed young Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13. He says, "What you heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching or a system of doctrine with faith and love in Christ Jesus." Paul says, take that system of doctrine that you have been taught that is in accordance with what you have seen in the Word of God and keep it with faith and love in Christ. You see, we are called to know what the Bible teaches. That's our system of doctrine or pattern of sound teaching. And we abide in that word. We grow in that word. See, don't fear theology, because that's where the Antichrists are doing the damage. John says, abide in the Word so that you will know what the Scriptures teach concerning these things. So the cure for false Christianity is the real thing. We recognize, we have, we confess, we cling, we remember, we abide. And thirdly, this morning, we receive and we live. We receive and we live. Look at verse 25. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. John wants us to meditate here, to meditate on that promise that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ has made to us. What is that promise? It's eternal life. You know, I reference Pilgrim's Progress, and some of you say, "Oh, I love when he references Pilgrim's Progress," and some of you roll your eyes because secretly you don't like Pilgrim's Progress, but you remember as Pilgrim started out on his journey, he started out saying, "Life, life, eternal life." That's what he was seeking. And this life in Christ is part of genuine Christianity, and it's part of the cure for false Christianity. And sometimes we need to step back and we need to do that experimental Christianity where we look here and we say, well, what are they actually saying? What are they offering? And then look here to the genuine article and say, what is it saying? What is it actually offering? Where is this leading you? I remember in Grand Rapids, a friend of mine who became what's called a full preterist. A full preterist believes that all of the promises of the Bible have been fulfilled. And because, you know, Christ has returned, everything. And because all of the promises have been fulfilled, there's no longer a need for the church, and there's no longer a need for the sacraments, and there's no longer a need for personal piety, and there's no longer a need for the people of God. And I remember my pastor's wife talking to him and saying to him, "So and so, if this theology is true, then why is your wife always in my kitchen crying over what you are doing to their home?" We need to step back and ask the question, where is this going? Because sometimes the answer It's so obvious. This is going in this direction and it's right. Or this is going in this direction. Buckle up. Prepare for a shipwreck. Eternal life. That question of examination is a question that is intended to help us to discern the real from the fake. Again, we're looking at that 1931S, and we're comparing that which is real with that which is not real. One of them will lead you somewhere. You can sell it, pocket some cash, invest it in Bitcoin or whatever you want to do. And the other is a penny. The other is something that you will most likely not even take the time to bend over and pick up. Where is this leading? False Christianity and false Christ do not lead to an eternity with God. The promises are different. And you can ask yourself where they are going. Is this leading to merely a pleasurable life on earth? Is this leading to annihilation? Is this leading to a purgatory where I must suffer for thousands of years? Is this leading to what's called my best life now? Or is this leading you to the presence of God, where you will stand face to face with Jesus Christ? If not, it's just a penny. It's worth less than the metals on which it is printed. John is promoting a genuine Christianity that includes a promise that is eternal. Friends, receive this. Young people, receive this. Come to this Jesus that you have heard about since your childhood. Come and receive this Christ that you may live. Because Christ comes with a promise. And you know what John means by that? Is more than just going straight to heaven. That's where we often go in our minds. But the scriptures tell us that when we are in Christ, eternal life begins now. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Knowing God is the beginning of eternal life. The Apostle Paul says that he is seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ. How is that? It's because eternal life begins now for the Christian. It begins now as you enjoy the Father and the Son through the Spirit. We begin now to live eternal life through what the New Testament calls an earnest or a down payment. That's why the Spirit is given to us. He is given as an earnest. You know, you might apply for a car loan, or you might apply for a house loan, and you're asked to put some money down. Maybe you're asked to write a check for $100,000 towards the house, you're purchasing. And you know what the bank calls that? Earnest. Paul in Ephesians 1 says, in the dispensation of the fullness of time, He, Jesus, might gather together, or God might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him that works all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted. After that, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also you believed, and you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. The Spirit of God is given to you that you may live in joy, that you may live glorifying Christ, that you may live knowing that that which you have now is only a small portion of what is to come. In earnest. You see, eternity has an inheritance. False Christianity has very little of this, if any. False Christianity is filled with labors for salvation and anxiety for your soul, and uncertainty as to your standing before God. And genuine Christianity has the Spirit of God reminding you that all that you enjoy now is but a foretaste of what is to come. We receive and we live face to face with the Lamb who was slain. Going back to Pilgrim's Progress, Christian comes to the end of his journey, and he comes to that celestial city that he had been seeking. And he's ushered in. And he's ushered in with these words. You are going now to the paradise of God, wherein you shall see the tree of life and eat of its never fading fruit. And when you come, you shall have white robes given you. And your walk and your talk shall be every day with the King, even all the days of eternity, where you shall not see again such things as you saw when you were in the lower regions of the earth, to wit, sorrow and sickness and death. For former things are passed away. You now go to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to the prophets, to men of God, taken away from the evil to come, and that are now resting upon their beds, each one walking in his righteousness. The men then asked, "What must we do in such a holy place?" To whom it was answered, "You must there receive the comforts of all your toil, joy for all sorrow, reaping fruit of all prayers and tears and sufferings for the King, In that place, you must wear crowns of gold and enjoy the perpetual sight and vision of the Holy One, for there you shall see Him as He is. Friends, this is the reality of what is offered. Genuine Christianity says, experiment. Look at the false things. Compare. Look at the real things. Compare. But the cure for false Christianity is to look at that which is genuine and recognize and have and remember and abide and receive and live. Amen.